Psalm 40. As we go through selected psalms, the last time we spoke, we were in Psalm 37, which is my favorite psalm of all. Tonight, we're going to be in Psalm 40. This is both a devotional psalm and a messianic psalm that speaks of our Lord. And by the way, so is Psalm 41. And I may, if I have time, I may refer to one verse in verse 41. Both of these psalms contain prophecies of the Lord. All right? Psalm 40. All right, the very first statement. I waited patiently for the Lord. Amen or not? Come on, be honest. Be honest. I waited patiently for the Lord. Easier said than done. Can I get an amen on that? I waited patiently for the Lord. Has it ever occurred to you that the Lord never gets in a hurry? Have you ever observed that? You cannot hurry him up. And you can't slow him down either. But he doesn't get in a hurry. He is a timeless God. He doesn't operate by a clock as we do. A day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. Time doesn't mean to God anything like what we think time means. We are mortal, finite, in our, not only in our bodies, but in our minds. God doesn't suffer from that malady. So his plan is perfect. And the timing of his plan is perfect. The problem is not that God's plan isn't perfect. The problem is we are not perfect. And as a result, our time tends to get in our way. Because we're always either trying to catch up or we're either too far ahead. You know, it's really difficult for us to be right exactly in sync with God's timing. We're just not made the same way. So therefore, this first statement by David, I think is extremely important. I waited patiently for the Lord. And folks, that's something that we need to learn to do. It really is. We need to learn how to wait patiently for the Lord. Recognize that he knows what's going on. He knows where we are. He knows what the circumstances are. He knows the conditions. He's not caught off guard. Nobody ever sneaks up on God. Okay? Has it ever dawned on you that nothing ever dawns on God? Nothing. He knew about it before it ever happened. He has a plan regarding it before it ever happened. So it's very difficult for us to understand that whenever we are in the midst of a timing issue, as far as we understand. So when David says, I waited patiently for the Lord, that's something that you might need to underline, put something kind of a reminder about this, and remember this from time to time, because you're going to need this. We all do. I waited patiently for the Lord. The Lord's going to work it out. He's going to do what needs to be done. He knows how, he knows when, he knows where, he knows who, he knows everything about it. So wait patiently for him. Don't get in a hurry. Don't try to think that God is not interested in your plight or your cause or whatever it may happen to be that you are full of consternation about and you're concerned about and you're uptight about. Wait patiently for the Lord. Again, I know this is something that we can talk about easily, but it's not easy to do, okay? I waited patiently for the Lord, all right? And he inclined unto me and heard my cry, all right? As we wait on God, he does hear and answer our prayer. Now, that's a good spot to say amen. He really does. He really does incline his ear toward us. He is listening. Sometimes we think he's not. We think sometimes we're talking to the wall. Sometimes we don't realize that our prayer is being heard, and that's very common for all of us. But he is inclining his ear toward us. He is hearing our prayers. He hears our cries. He's not immune to our trials and our problems, all right? These next couple of verses I really love. My dad used to quote these verses constantly, so I guess because of him, they kind of burned themselves into my heart. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Let's stop right there. Do you realize that before you were saved, and I'm sure you do because if you're here tonight and you know the Lord and you look back, then you understand this. No matter what your condition was, if you were not washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus, cleansed of your sin, saved by his grace, you know where you were? You were in a horrible pit. That's where you were. You were in a horrible pit. The difference between some men and women who have gone through some really, really bad times and others who seem to have never gone through bad times is the first group know that they were in a horrible pit and the other group doesn't. Born with a silver spoon in their mouth, had everything that money could buy. Everything they touched turned to gold. Everything was prosperous. They were wealthy. People like that have a hard time understanding that they are in a horrible pit. It's hard to imagine that you're in a horrible pit when you're living in a 40,000 square foot palatial home and you have a chauffeur driving you around in a limousine. And you can buy anything you want at the store. In fact, if you wanted, you might could even buy the store itself. You know, and everybody waits on you hand and foot, and everybody thinks that you are great and treat you like you are some kind of a god because you have a lot of money. And so you tell this person, you know where you are? You're in a horrible pit. And they look at you like, okay, what kind of car did you drive over here to tell me that? My dad spent his entire adult life as a Christian ministering to prisoners behind bars. You know, one thing about when you're dealing with people like that, you know, you have a lot of challenges that are unique to that kind of a ministry. But one challenge that you really don't have is the challenge of them not recognizing, you know what? I know what it's like to be in a pit. Because they do. They know what it's like to be in a pit. My dad had the opportunity one time to attend a kind of a meet and greet, and I won't mention his name, but he was one of the wealthiest men in America at that time. He owned two professional sports teams and was extremely wealthy. He had a meet and greet for the entire community. His palace was opened up so the entire town could come and drink out of those little bitty cups that the handle's too small to get your finger in, you know what I'm talking about? And Dad, he didn't care anything about the meet and greet, except Dad saw an opportunity to meet the man himself and have a chance to witness to him. So Dad stalked him like a hunter all night long. You'd have to know my dad to appreciate the story. But he would just hang around in sight of the man, waiting for an opportunity when there wasn't a crowd around him and he could have an eye contact and a personal conversation. And it finally came after several hours. And he walked up and looked him in the eye. And he called him by name and he said, "Sir, without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to split hell wide open." That was Dad. Can you guess the reaction of the man? See, the problem was the man never realized he was in a horrible pit. But if you're without Jesus Christ as Savior, you're in a horrible pit, friend. You're this close from the lake of fire. Your heart quits beating, and you're in hell. Without God, there is no hope. Without God, there is no life. Without God, there is no inner joy. There is no peace. David, the king of Israel, who knew a little bit about wealth, who knew a little bit about prosperity, who knew a little bit about power, and all the things that men lust after, said, "He brought me out of the horrible pit." And that's the only way you can get to heaven. The only way you're going to get to heaven is you've got to realize where you are. You're in a horrible pit. Your sins have separated you from a holy, righteous God, and you're in a bad way. If you don't realize that, there is no salvation. Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I came not to call righteous, but sinners to repentance." You've heard me say this again. I'll probably say it again and again. The problem with so many people in America is not that they're too bad. It's they're too good. They're too good. They're too good for Jesus. They don't need the Lord. Look what they have without Him. They don't need anything, they think, that He has to offer. They're too good. "He brought me out of a horrible pit." And then he said, "He brought me out of miry clay." Not only was I in a horrible pit, I was mired in clay, in quicksand, in earth, in dirt. I was drowning. David is recognizing where he came from. And then notice what he said, "And he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings." That's what the Lord does for us, isn't it? He takes us out of the pit. He takes us out of the clay. He puts our feet on a rock. He establishes our going. We have direction now. We have purpose. We're not floundering. We're not just running around like a chicken with its head cut off, like so many people are. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know where they're going. They have no direction. They have no purpose. It's just whatever the circumstances lead, whatever opens up today, that's where they are. There's no direction. He established my goings. He gave me a compass. He gave me a rudder in my life that will govern my path. Folks, I like it. And then I'll say that after. Let's go verse 3 first. "And he hath put a" what? "New song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord." He put a new song in my mouth. The song in the mouth comes from the song in the heart. If you don't have a song in your heart, you're not going to have a song in your mouth. The Lord puts a song in your heart. He puts a spring in your step. He gives you, He gives you a joy, a peace that you never knew before. What I want to say before verse 3, and I'll say it now, is folks, don't ever get over your salvation. A lot of Christians have gotten over their salvation. They really have. There's no joy in them. The forgiveness of sin doesn't mean anything to them. What Christ has done for them doesn't seem to mean anything. I mean, they're grumbling and complaining, and they're down, and they're discouraged, and they're despondent. Nothing satisfies them. Nothing can make them happy. They always need something else. What? If the Lord has forgiven us of our sin and given us a home in heaven, is not that enough to say glory, hallelujah over? I mean, we already have more than the richest lost person will ever have in all eternity. You know, we're going to walk on the stuff that this guy is laboring his whole life to try to obtain. And we're going to walk on it. We're going to wipe our feet on it. The things of this world cannot even be compared with what is in store for us as his children. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. We can't even imagine what God has prepared for us. We know that he's prepared a mansion for us, John chapter 14, in the first few verses. I prepared a mansion, right? We know that. What else has he prepared for us? We don't even know. He's prepared things for us in this life that we're not even aware of. If some of these young people, these youngsters that are here, kids, listen to me. If you will serve the Lord and you'll be faithful to the Lord, put him first in your life, you have no idea what God is already preparing for you. You have no idea. Wonderful things. Magnificent things. I mean, the things that God is preparing for us are things that we don't comprehend, we can't understand, but they are so wonderful and glorious. The problem with us is that we see everything here, we see everything now, we can't see past the nose in front of our face. We can't see the path down the road. We can't see what God has in mind for us. And so many Christians have become satisfied. They've become lethargic in their Christian life. Some of the most miserable people you'll ever meet are backslidden Christians. They're miserable folks to be around. I don't even like to be around them. I'd rather be around a lost person than a backslidden Christian. Backslidden Christians are so miserable. They know just enough. They know just enough to make you miserable with what they know. That's how bad it is. You know, even with what they know, it doesn't translate into a blessing. It's always a downer. It's always a discouragement. You get around these people and it's doom and gloom and misery and woe is me. You know, there's no joy. You talk to them, well, don't you know the Lord? Have you ever been saved? You know Christ? Oh, yeah, I got saved. And what? How can you just say, oh, yeah, I got saved? You know, like, oh, yeah, I had peanut butter sandwich for lunch. Oh, wow, that's a thrill. You know, is that the highlight of your day? Oh, yeah, I got saved. Yeah, I got saved. Oh, that's a joy, isn't it? I mean, don't you love being around those people? What does the scripture say? The joy of the Lord is your what? Strength. If you have no joy, you got no strength. And these people that I'm talking about here, they got no strength because they got no joy. And unfortunately, their misery is contagious. Have you ever heard the saying, misery loves company? It really does. That's not just a saying. It really does. Misery will seek you out. You know, it will come and find you when you leave. You're not even looking for it. And it will just sneak up behind you. You turn around and there it is in all of its glory. Misery. Woe. Gloom. Despair. Agony on me. That's not what we see here. He brought me out of a horrible pit. He brought me out of miry clay. He set my foot on a rock. He established my goings. He put a new song in my heart. Can we get an amen on some of that? Hallelujah. For the new song. Hallelujah. For the rock. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust. That maketh the Lord his trust. He doesn't make the economy his trust. He doesn't make the government his trust. He doesn't make people his trust. He makes the Lord his trust. Makes the Lord his trust. Blessed is the man that makes the Lord his trust. And respecteth not the proud, and such nor such as turn aside to lies. In other words, he's not enamored with, he's not infatuated with proud people. Proud people are often wealthy people. They're proud because of their wealth. Proud people are often talented people. They're proud because of their talent. Maybe they're popular, and that has produced pride. Regardless, they're proud. They're arrogant. They're filled with themselves. This blessed man that David is talking about, he doesn't have much to say about these proud people. He's not enamored with them. He doesn't care for them. What does the Bible say? These six things that the Lord hates, seven are abomination unto him. What's the very first one? Proud look. You get around a proud person, and if you have any sensitivity at all by the Holy Spirit, you'll be able to pick them up right away. You know who they are. They're always looking down the nose at everybody. They're always thinking of themselves as better than everybody else. They have a condescending attitude about people. They think they're smarter than everybody else. They think they're prettier than everybody else. They think they're wiser than everybody else. They've got a corner on everything that nobody else has. They're proud, arrogant, conceited people. David said, Don't respect those kind of people. Those kind of people don't impress me. Those kind of people do not enamor me. Those kind of people do not mean anything to me. You know, the problem with so many people is they have picked the wrong heroes. That's the problem. You pick the wrong heroes. You pick men that are carnal. You pick men that are proud. You pick men that are arrogant. You pick men that are disobedient to God. You pick people because, wow, he's wealthy. He's got a lot of money. And that means what? Wow, look how talented he is. And? You know, when's the last time you heard anybody being praised for their character? For their integrity, for their heart. We don't do that. The world has made heroes out of all the wrong people. The people that we should be making heroes out of, we don't even give a second thought to. We walk right past them and don't even think a second about them. And they're the ones that could be helping our kids. They're the ones that could be given some role models. They're the ones that really could be giving some examples to follow and some life lessons that will take us into the future with good stead. But instead, we follow all these jerks. Oh, wow. Look at that guy. He's wonderful. He's a wonderful jerk. Oh, look at this guy over here. Wow, he sure is talented. He's a talented jerk. Oh, he's rich. He's got money. Yeah, he's a rich jerk. Have you ever done any independent reading of the scripture as to what the Bible says about rich people? You ought to do that sometime. You ought to just go through the scripture and just highlight or make a note of every passage that deals with a rich person. And you know what you're going to find? About 90% of the mentions in the scripture are all negative. They're sorry people. They're ungodly people. They're evil people. They're wicked people. It's the super, super rich of the world, for the most part, that are causing the vast majority of the problems that we're dealing with as a country. They're the ones that are creating so much of this. I'm not talking about the person down the street that drives a nicer car than you do. I'm not talking about class envy here. There's a lot of people like that. If somebody has a nicer car than they do, they have a nicer house, they wear nicer clothes, they get all jealous, you know, because they make, oh, wow, they made $50,000 more than I did last year. Woo-wee. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about that. When we talk about rich, the rich of this world, we're talking about the elitist, super rich, the people that are in the top 1 or 2% of the world's population in terms of wealth, richer than the richest person that you would probably ever meet in your lifetime. Most of those passages of Scripture that deal with them are not very complimentary. So why do we make heroes out of them? Why do we emulate them? Why do we hold them up as examples? Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust. He respecteth not the proud, and such as turn aside to lies. Don't try to impress me with your wealth and your arrogance and your pride whenever your heart is filled with lies, your life is filled with deceit. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and I speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Wow, what a wonderful, grateful, thankful heart David is displaying here. Lord, if I tried to enumerate all of the things you've done for me, all the wonderful blessings you've given me, if I tried to list them all, I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. And by the way, you couldn't either. You couldn't either. Stop counting your problems and start counting your blessings. It'll change your perspective entirely. What does God have to do for us to praise him and to be thankful for him? Think about all the things that God has done for us on a daily basis. There's another scripture that says, daily thou loadeth me with benefits. Daily thou loadeth me with benefits. Even in the times of our difficulty and challenge, God is still God. God is still paving the way. Our feet are still established on the rock. He still has established our goings. He has still inclined his ear toward us. He still is our God, our Savior, our Lord, our protector, our defender, our shield. He's still all those things. Do you think David would have lived to write these Psalms if God had not taken care of him? If God had not blessed him, honored him, strengthened him, David went from one difficulty to the next, one hardship to the next. His life was at risk time after time after time. God always took him through. And now David is writing, Lord, so many are thy wonderful works. The thoughts which are usward. Have you ever thought about what the Lord is thinking about you? The thoughts of the Lord. What is the Lord thinking about us? As his children, he loves us. Let me ask you, you parents that have children at home, when you're looking at your, I mean, hopefully, this is not going to be an illustration that, well, you know, with the way some people are today, I've just got them wondering. I'll go ahead with it. Parents, you're looking at your children. Are you thinking, ooh, you evil, wicked person. I can't stand you. Yeah, I know. That's why I hesitated, because I wonder sometimes if that's exactly how parents are thinking. I mean, come on. They're your children, your flesh and blood. When you look at your children, your thoughts are of love toward them, right? I mean, am I wrong? Are we so perverse that we've lost the true meaning of love? Maybe I'm dead in the water here. Maybe I can say it another way. Parents, do you love your kids?
Yes.
Oh, whew, good. Glad to know that. Man. I mean, if you're normal, you love your children. The Lord loves his children. He loves us. He really does. He loves us. What does the Lord think about us? Try to put yourself in the mind of God in perfect, holy love. God so loved the world. He loves the church and gave himself for it. He loved us so much, he went to the cross to take our sins. He loved us so much, he sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to draw us to the Savior so that we could find forgiveness and salvation. He loved us so much that he prepared a home for us. He loved us so much, the Holy Spirit indwells us to conform us to the image of himself. I mean, he loves us so much. We have no idea. And when we get to heaven, we're probably going to be so embarrassed at how little we appreciated the way God loved us. I mean, does God look at us sometimes and say, oh, how cute? I mean, have you ever looked at your children when they're at home? I mean, I can remember back when our kids were small and they were in the house doing something or whatever. And, you know, I'd look at them and just kind of grin and say, you know, that's so cute. You know, just like Dad. You know. I forget one time. I'm a pick on my oldest son. He had a tennis racket. I don't know why he had a tennis racket. Nobody played tennis. Well, I guess I did a little bit, but he had this tennis racket, and he's a little kid, he's a little guy, and he's sitting there in the living room and he's strumming the tennis racket and holding it like a guitar, and he's singing and, you know, he's doing this. You know, with the tennis racket. Tennis racket. And Connie walks through the room and she sees him doing that. I'm sitting there in the chair, I'm just watching, and he's sitting there, you know, doing this. And Connie walks through and she says, oh, you playing your guitar, Chris? And he looked up at her and, you know, he said, Mom, this isn't a guitar. It's a tennis racket. you know, make you feel about that, you know. Oh, yeah, you're right. I didn't notice that. You know, and I'm sitting there going, that's cute. You know, that's really cute. You know, you got to think that once in a while the Lord will watch us and we do something, and the Lord has just got to, you know, that's cute. That's my child. That's my child. He loves us, folks. He really does. And everything he wants to do for us is because of his love. He's not, you know, so many people picture God as this mean old guy with a long beard and long white hair, and he's standing, you know, he's sitting up on this throne, you know, and he's peering at us with all these, you know, through these glasses, and he's looking at us, you know, like, oh, step out of line one time, I'm going to crush you like a bug. If God wanted to do that for us, we have given him plenty of opportunity a long time before tonight to be squashed. That's not what he wants. He wants to bless us. He wants to use us. He wants us to glorify him, and he wants us to receive the blessing he has in store for us. And God has a plan. So think about sometimes when you're not all that happy and you're kind of down, just stop for a moment and think about how the Lord loves you. And remember this verse right here. The thoughts that God has for you, the love that he has for you as his children. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will. O my God, yea, the law is within my heart. My favorite portion of this chapter. Does that sound familiar to you? Have you heard that? Have you read that somewhere before? All right, hold your place right here and go to Hebrews chapter 10. This is part of the messianic prophecy of Psalm 40. Hebrews chapter 10. And the verses are going to be 5 through 7. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, who's he? Who the personal pronoun he? Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus. When he cometh into the world, when did he come into the world? Through, say it, through Mary. It's not a trick question. Really, it's not. He came into the world through the Virgin Mary, correct? All right. When he came into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. The body God prepared for him. God had prepared for him a body when he came into the world. His body, born of Mary, formed in the womb, delivered into the world, growing as a child into adulthood. His body was prepared by God. When he came into the world, a body thou hast prepared for me. This is talking about his physical body. This is not talking about the body of Christ that we all are a part of through faith in the Lord. This is talking about his fleshly body. When I came into the world, God prepared a body for me. So God prepared a body for you. Your body is the way God wanted you to be. Now, yeah, I know. We can do things to maybe not bless our bodies as we should. There is a certain amount of responsibility that we have to take care of the body God has given us. If we neglect our body, and if we abuse our body, we may suffer the consequences of that neglect and that abuse, because we have an accountability to how we care for the body God gave. But the body itself, the way God formed you was the way he wanted to form you. His will was at work in your birth and conception. He had a body God gave him. The Bible tells us that in Isaiah, when the prophet Isaiah spoke of the coming Messiah, there's a part in that prophecy where Isaiah said, there was nothing comely that we should desire him. In other words, Jesus, the body that God gave to Jesus was not a handsome face. It was not a handsome face. It was not comely, is the way it's phrased in the Old Testament. So it was unattractive, put in your own description. It was not an attractive face. There was nothing that we would desire him as we look at his visage. Okay? That, too, was a part of God's plan for Jesus. Now, if God would have wanted to give Jesus the most handsome face on earth, he certainly could have done that. Can I get an amen on that? God could have given Jesus the most handsome face of his generation. But he didn't. He gave him a common, maybe even less than ordinary appearance. His face was not handsome. Okay? That was a part of his body. That was for a reason. He came humbly into this world. He walked humbly in this world. So the body that God gave us was a part of God's will. He saith, sacrifice thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, whose I? Who's I here in Hebrews? Come on, folks, be with me. Who's I? The Lord. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Jesus came, and so he quotes this passage in Psalms. And this passage in Psalms is a prophetic word for Jesus who was to come. And now Jesus is here, and he uses this psalm as an explanation and a testament to God's will. Notice, and this is the part that I really love. I came. Why did he come? Why did he come? To do thy will, O God. I came to do thy will. By the way, you might want to make a note to yourself. Whatever the first words in red are in the Gospels, go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Whatever the very first word in red was, if you have a red letter edition denoting the words of Christ, whatever the first words you read in the Gospels are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, those were not the first words of Jesus when he came. These are the first words of Jesus. When he came into the world, he said, I came to do thy will, of God, a body thou hast prepared for me. These were his first words. They ought to be in red. These were his first words. I came to do thy will. Why are you here? Why are you here? To do his will. not to please yourself, not to get ahead, not to make money, not to be popular. We are here to do one thing, to do God's will. God's will may involve who knows what for us. God may give you some popularity in His will. He may give you some riches in His will. He may give you some talents and some gifts. In fact, He has. He has. He's given every one of us talent, a gift that we should use for Him. What we came to do, Thy will. Folks, nothing else matters. Nothing. Nothing. When you make a conscious decision in your heart, and you have to do this consciously, this is not accidental. This is a conscious, deliberate decision. When you say to the Lord, and you mean it, I am here to do your will. Period. Show me your will. Help me accomplish your will. At that moment, your life is out of your hands. And it stays out of your hands for the rest of your life if you will stay in God's will. Your life is now in the hands of God. His protection upon you, His defense of you, His prosperity on your behalf, His blessing, everything about your life is in His hands. And He will guide you, and He will bless you, and He will prosper you. Or sometimes He will send us through challenges and trials and afflictions, so be it. It doesn't really matter whether we're being afflicted or whether we're being prospered. Doesn't matter. Why? Because it's not our will. It's not about us. It's about Him. I'm telling you, folks, this is the key. And if you can get a hold of this, and if you haven't already done so, then I hope that before you leave this room tonight, or at the latest when you get home alone with God later this evening, you will say to the Lord, if you've never done so, I'm here to do your will, O God. Nothing else matters in my life. I want to do your will, period. The peace that will give you, the joy that will give you, the assurance that will give you, the confidence that will give you, the power that will give you, you cannot imagine. You cannot imagine. When you recognize that you are nothing but a servant of God and that you are here to do the will of God and everything about you comes from Him and is for Him and through Him, it takes the burden off of your shoulders. You don't have to be a success. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to have this house. You don't have to drive that car. You don't have to have that promotion. You don't have to have that job. The only thing you have to do is do God's will. That's it. That's it. Let God take care of the house. Let God take care of the job. Let God take care of the wealth. Let God take care of the steps. Let God work it out. I remember when I did that for myself. I still remember this day when I did that. When I knelt in front of that metal folding chair turned into an altar at a Carpenters Union Hall building, converted to a church on Sunday, and I told the Lord at that altar I would do anything He wanted me to do. I'd go anywhere He wanted me to go, and I'd be anything He wanted me to be. And I meant it then with all of my heart. I mean it as much now as I did then. And I can honestly say that every step that I've taken in my life, I've failed. Sure, I've failed. Sinned, of course. You bet. Made mistakes? Yep. Got anxious? Sure. Self-willed? Sure. Stubborn? Yes. Impetuous? Oh, yeah. God knows our frame, that we are but dust. He knows our failing, our failure, our weakness. His will be done through our weakness. God understands our sinful nature. He accomplishes His will nonetheless. And every step has been the will of God. Every step, every decision. I look back. Sometimes at the moment of decision, I was filled with uncertainty and confusion. I didn't really even know what I was doing. And I was, wow, you know, I don't know. And I'm filled with consternation and anxiety. And you know what? The Lord is just, He's a happy camper. He's fine. I gave Him my life. I told Him I'd do anything He wanted me to do. He knows I told Him the truth. He knows I gave Him my heart. His will is going to be done in my life. There's no way that it can't be done in my life. There's no way. It's His will. It's His strength. It's His purpose. It's all Him. It's not me. And I can say from the bottom of my heart, I am standing where I'm standing in the perfect center of God's perfect will for my life. Can you say that? You need to be able to say that. You need to be able to know that you're in God's will, doing what God wants you to do. This passage in verses 6 through 8 refer to Christ, which we find recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 10. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation, verse 9. I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest, verse 10. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. God doesn't give us the knowledge of His will and of His righteousness for us to keep it a secret to ourselves. God expects us to take what the Lord teaches us and what the Lord gives us and speak it to others and disseminate it to others. Folks, there are no secret agents in the Lord's work. No secret agents. Speak it. Share it. Give it. Distribute, disseminate, be a voice, be a spokesman. Don't be shy, don't be timid. I have not hid thy righteousness. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Open your mouth and give that testimony of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. The Lord inhabits the praises of His people. Don't keep it to yourself. Share that which God has done for you among the congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. I like those. Notice the two things that he describes here that preserve us. Loving kindness and truth. Boy, it's good to know the truth. Amen. The truth sets you free. The truth sets you free. And then notice verse 12. There's two points. First point. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. That's number one. Number two. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. If you're not able to look up, maybe it's because of your iniquity. Okay, notice the two things that he's suffering from. He's suffering from innumerable evils around him and he's suffering from his own iniquities. So that's true with us. We suffer from the innumerable evils around us, and sometimes we suffer because of our own sin. Sometimes we brought it on ourselves. I heard that, yeah. Somebody said most of the time. Yeah. Yeah, probably so. But those are the two sources that David recognizes as causing him these anxious moments. The innumerable evils, we don't have to talk on that. We'll talk on that Sunday, and we talk on that a lot here. We don't have to explain all of it. Innumerable evils. Not just one or two. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Be pleased to deliver me. Hey, folks, if it doesn't please the Lord to deliver us, we don't need to be delivered. Oh, not too many amens on that one. Wait a minute, let's go back. Why are we here? To do the will of God. So what if it's God's will that we not be delivered? Praise the Lord. We don't always have to be delivered. That's not the point. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego defied the king and refused to bow to the image of the state, that's exactly what it was. It was the image of Nebuchadnezzar, the image of the state. They refused. The king says, you're going to burn in the fiery furnace. What'd they say? Oh, no, please don't do that. What'd they say? Oh, king, we're not careful to answer you this manner. If our God wants to deliver us from your burning fiery furnace, he can deliver us. But if he chooses not to deliver us, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not bow to the image thou hast created. That's it. You see that? They got it. Everybody, I've heard of almost every Sunday school lesson, Bible message I've ever heard on that chapter in Daniel always talks about how God delivered them. Yeah, great. Praise the Lord. He did deliver them. But that's not really the story. The story is they were willing to go in even if he had not delivered them. That's the story. They didn't know God was going to deliver them when they went in to the fire. They had no idea. And how about all the ones that God didn't deliver? What about the ones still today that God is not delivering? Christian brothers and sisters in oppressed countries that are suffering heinous acts of violence and wickedness against their families, their children, their homes. And God chooses sometimes not to deliver his children. So be it. My favorite quote, John Quincy Adams, duty is ours, results are God's. In the founding generation of this country, some of them came through and were blessed and prospered on the other side of that bloody war for independence, and some of them didn't make it through. God's will. God's will. When we get to heaven, God is going to, he's going to show us the end from the beginning. He's going to explain it all. The ones that went through, the ones that didn't go through. And he's going to show the reason why and what he accomplished through that victory or through that defeat. He's going to explain it all to us. And when he does, you know what we're going to do? We are going to be thankful that we fulfilled his will. That's what we're going to be thankful for, whatever it is. Oh, Lord, be pleased to deliver me. Make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. You see that? They're not just, this is a spiritual battle. They're not just trying to destroy the flesh, they're trying to destroy the soul. The devil is not just trying to destroy your flesh. He wants to destroy your soul. Let them be driven backward and be put to shame that wish me evil. And the Lord does that too. And it's so cool sometimes when he does that. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. Oh, they still say that today. That just, aha, aha. Oh, I knew God was going to get you. Aha. When you go through a time of hurt or a time of sorrow or suffering, your enemies will arrogantly and proudly, they'll laugh and they'll lift up their nose. Aha! Well, you're in good company. That's what they did to David. Same thing. When he was down, when he was hurting. Aha! But you know what? They don't get the last laugh. God gets the last laugh, folks. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation. He started talking about how God picked him up out of the pit, and he ends it rejoicing in the salvation that God has given him. Let them say continually, the Lord be magnified. Continually, the Lord be magnified. When times are good, the Lord be magnified. When times are bad, the Lord be magnified. When times of prosperity, the Lord be magnified. In times of desolation, the Lord be magnified. In times of health, the Lord be magnified. In times of physical infirmity, let the Lord be magnified. Let the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Me too, David. Me too. And we are needier than we realize. We are a needy people, folks. We are a needy people. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. It goes back to verse 5. The thoughts of the Lord. The Lord thinketh upon me. That's so exciting to me. To think that the Creator God of the universe thinks about me. Wow. He thinks about me. He's concerned about me. He's interested in me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying. Oh my God. Don't you love David? Don't you? I mean, you feel his heart as he pours it out before heaven. And not only did he pour out in a prayer, he thought so much of these thoughts that he had of God that he put them to song and sang them before the Lord. Ah, great psalm, Psalm 40. Let's all stand for prayer.